I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, as was just read a moment ago. This summer I've been presenting a series of messages on our identity in Christ. In Christ, I am a new creature. In Christ, I am a child of God. In Christ, I am a saint. In Christ, I am a slave. In Christ, I am an ambassador, a citizen of heaven, a branch, a priest. But it strikes me that in all of these things, we may unwittingly emphasize our singular identity rather than our shared identity. That we may unwittingly emphasize our individualism over and against our collectiveness as Christians. What do I mean? Let me explain this briefly. Individualism is a philosophy that emphasizes the individual, emphasizes the independence of the individual apart from other influence or identity. So we might say of another, he is his own man. Or we might say she is a free spirit. Or they can think for themselves. We might tell our friends to stay true to themselves or realize their full potential. And this individualism is an American ideal, but it may not be a biblical ideal for those who are in Christ. For you see, our Christian faith is deeply personal, but it is never to be individualistic. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a freelance Christian, or a Lone Ranger Christian, or a Robinson Crusoe Christian, but rather our identity in Christ as individuals is not independent from others who are in Christ. And that's really the message of 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 31, where Paul presents an illustration or an analogy. Do the lights just dim, or am I? You know what? Allow me to interrupt myself here. There is a church, Grace Community Church, in Los Angeles, California, Pastor John MacArthur. And the state of California has told them that they are not to meet, but they have determined to meet in spite of that mandate. And this morning they were informed that their power was going to be cut off by the local authorities. And there is unrest and there is oppression that is happening among believers across this country. And we need to be mindful to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is not out of the realm of possibility that someday the lights will be turned off in this place. Would we still assemble and gather to meet under those conditions? I'm not sure, and certainly those are decisions for us to make in the future. But my heart skipped a beat when I saw the lights flicker. Now, what are we talking about? I have no idea. That's my ADD kicking in, you see. All right, here in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's presenting an illustration. He's giving us an analogy to help us to understand and appreciate that our identity as individuals in Christ is actually something that is part of a greater whole, the body. And Paul stands before us, a human body, and highlights its different body parts or members of the body to illustrate that each of us individually in Christ are collectively together the body of Christ, the church. And so this morning we ask the question, who am I? That's our query of the summer, my identity in Christ. Who am I in Christ? We answer this morning, in Christ I am a member of the body. Let's pause briefly for prayer and then we'll look at the scripture text together. God in heaven, I thank you for the liberty and freedom we do have to meet, even in this restricted way. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in California and other states, Lord, certainly around the world, that have been oppressed and persecuted, restrained and restricted beyond anything we can imagine. Lord, forgive us for complaining about masks when our brothers and sisters in Christ have suffered threat to their person and have been barred and banned from any assembly. Lord, I ask that you would give our attention and our focus now to the Holy Scripture, and that you would help us to celebrate our identity in Christ, not as individuals, but collectively as a church family. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12, looking at verse number 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Jump down to verse 27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." When Paul says, "now you," in verse 27, it is the plural collective "you" humes in the Greek language. Together you, or together we, are the body of Christ and members individually. We could say it this way: who am I in Christ? In Christ, I am a member of the body. Who are we in Christ? In Christ, we are the body. How does that work? It begins with the formation of the body, verse number 13. The formation of the body, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your human liberty, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." This is letter A. The formation of the body is from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the term baptism of the Spirit is often misunderstood, so allow me to explain. The baptism of the Spirit occurs at conversion, when the Holy Spirit of God gives the believer new life. We call it regeneration. We also call it, John chapter 3, being born again. And when one is born again by the Spirit of God, they experience this once for all baptism of the Spirit, making them part of the body of Christ, the church. Now, be careful to note that this is not water baptism, which plays no part in conversion, but rather this is Spirit baptism, which is all of conversion. This was promised by Jesus in Acts 1, verse 5, and then fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But many have erred in explaining this baptism of the Spirit as an extra work of God's grace, or a second blessing that is evidenced by some external ecstatic expression after conversion to accomplish some additional secondary benefit for some in their Christian life. But that is not the case. There is one baptism of the Holy Spirit that places one into the body of Christ, the church, at conversion. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior by faith, that is your testimony, then you have experienced this baptism of the Spirit of God into the church. And that truth is repeated at the end of verse 13. Paul says, "We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. We have participated and we identify in salvation by the Spirit of God." That is the forming or the formation of the body of Christ, the church. Now, there's another term that's found in the Scripture that's often confused with the baptism of the Spirit, and that is letter B, the filling of the Spirit. And I've cited Ephesians 5, verse 18, which says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." The filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with our salvation, but everything to do with our sanctification. The filling of the Spirit has nothing to do with our conversion, but everything to do with the Spirit's control of us. The filling of the Spirit is not a part of the formation of the body, but rather the function of the body. And on the back of your outlines, I've copied a chart for you from Charles Ryrie in his Systematic Theology that compares and contrasts the baptism of the Spirit with the filling of the Spirit. And this is important to note. The distinction: the baptism of the Spirit occurs once in each believer's life. The filling of the Spirit occurs repeatedly, even daily. The baptism is a matter of salvation. Filling is a matter of sanctification. Baptism is a matter of conversion. Filling is a matter of control. Baptism is a matter of formation of the body of Christ. Filling is a function. Baptism never occurred before Acts chapter 2 in the Old Testament, but filling did occur in the Old Testament. Baptism is true of all believers, filling not necessarily. Baptism cannot be undone or reversed. Filling can be lost. Baptism results in a position. Filling results in power. Baptism is an act of the Holy Spirit. Filling is the yieldedness of man. And so it is important that we understand these terms, for we have sometimes created confusion and consternation among Christians because of a blurring of these. The formation of the body of Christ is because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You might circle subpoint letter A. The formation of the body of Christ is because of letter A, the baptism of the Spirit, not letter B, the filling of the Spirit. Now look at verse number 14. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So this formation, while distinctive, is collective. And so after explaining the position of it, let me give you the practical application of it. I'll call it the function of the body. The function of the body. And regarding the function of the body now, in verses 15 and following, Paul addresses two pervasive attitudes among Christians. And the first would be an insignificant spirit. An insignificant spirit in the body. Verse number 15, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body?" If the human foot was to compare itself to the human hand, the foot might conclude that it is insignificant. Our poor feet are wrapped in a sweaty sock and crowded into a dark shoe, whereas the hand is magnificent. Think with me about your hand for just a moment. I have 8 wrist bones, 5 bones in the palm of my hand, 14 bones in my fingers. In fact, my 2 hands together evidently command 1/4 of all of the bones in my body are right here. Each hand has thousands of nerve endings per square inch. My finger joints will be extended and flexed some 25 million times during my lifetime, yet my hands rarely get tired. With the hands, some can play the piano. With the hands, some can type 100 words a minute. With the hands, some compensate for not seeing by reading Braille, or for not speaking or hearing by doing sign language. With our hands, we can feel the texture of soil or fabric, and with our hands, we can feel the different coins in our pockets, and each of our fingerprints is unique. Oh, to be a hand, not a foot. But consider this, if I didn't have feet this morning, I couldn't stand here and talk to you. If I didn't have a big toe, I'd fall over. Paul continues his analogy in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, "And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where would be the smelling? If the human ear compared itself to the human eye, the ear might conclude that it is insignificant." The human eye, think of the human eye, has a dime-sized cornea to bend light rays into orderly patterns and a pupil to control the amount of light coming into the eye. It has a small lens surrounded by tiny but extremely strong muscles. It has a retina, which although covering less than a square inch, contains 137 million light-sensitive receptor cells. Of those, 130 million are rod-shaped and control black and white vision. The rest are cone-shaped and control color vision. I don't know if this is true, but I read it online, all right? I'm just reading you what I found. Messages are passed from the eye through the optic nerve to the brain and back again at a speed of 300 miles per hour. Each transaction takes 0.002 seconds. Oh, to be an eye, not an ear. What good are our ears? Well, they're holding your mask on right now, all right? So they're good for something. But ears are stuck on the side of our heads, not on the front of our faces. And eyes are often complimented. Oh, what beautiful eyes you have. Has anyone ever said, "Oh, what beautiful ears you have"? Other than maybe Little Red Riding Hood with the big bad wolf, right? I guess she said, "Oh, what big ears you have at Grandma's house there." But folks, the illustration needs no explanation. It's clear to us. Oh, to be a hand, not a foot. Oh, to be an eye, not an ear. But God has sovereignly set the members of the human body to perform different duties and functions, and none of those members are insignificant. Our bodies would not be complete if it were not for every member among the diversity of its parts. And in the absence of a part, the body is handicapped or maimed or limited in some way. Paul summarizes this in verses 18 through 20 now. "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Let me make a brief application to our local church body, the Fourth Baptist Church. Some might say, "Pastor Matt, I'm not an important part of this local church. I'm insignificant. I don't preach or teach. I don't provide special music. I'm not a deacon. I've never been an Awana leader or an usher. My name has never been in the church bulletin. Well, it may have been if you were born, right? We do that. When you're born, we put your name in the bulletin. Pastor Matt, I am insignificant in this place among this body. Do you give? Well, a little. Do you edify one another? Well, I'm not really outgoing. Do you sing with the congregation? Well, I tried this morning and it was hot and I felt suffocated. Do you pray? Pastor Matt, I'm just a kid. You're part of the body. I'm retired now. You're part of the body. And folks, I declare to you that your identity as a member of the body is something so much more than, bigger than, greater than who you are individually. You're part of something great and grand, members of Christ's body in this place. Do not adopt an insignificant spirit and have a pity party about who you are. In verses 14 to 20, Paul addresses an insignificant spirit among them, but then also there is an independent spirit. And just as some might feel inferior, there are others who will feel superior. Look at verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. An independent spirit. This local church body is not a sideshow in which you are the superstar. And you cannot, with an independent, arrogant spirit, say to another part of our body, you are no good, you are not necessary, we can do without you. That is as ridiculous as part of the human body dismissing another part. In fact, in verses 23 and 24 there, Paul says that there are parts of the human body that are kept hidden for the sake of modesty, but those are in fact the most valuable. And he's discreet, but you understand his reference. The parts of the body intended for procreation are not seen, but they have the greatest honor. They perform the most miraculous functions. So also in the body of Christ. Could it be that when all is said and done, at the end, those members of our church body who have labored in private or in secret, unseen, will be the most exalted? Could it be that those who have performed publicly don't need any more attention or credit? And I'll put it to you simply, we need one another in the body. And without each member of this local church fellowship, we would malfunction as a body. I declare to you, zero tolerance for an insignificant spirit or an independent spirit. Because whoever we are, whoever you are in Christ, you are a member of something better, larger, greater. Now why? Look at verse 25. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. It's a purpose statement, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. I would cross-reference this back to verse 7. Look back to verse 7, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? For the profit of all. Your identity as a member of the body is not for you. It's not about you. But rather, it is for the sake of the body. But sometimes there are schisms. Number three, the factions within the body. The factions within the body. And this is a reoccurring theme in this epistle. Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul repeatedly addressed the divisions that were among them beginning in chapter number 1. And then evidently, rather than caring for one another in the body, they were taking care of themselves with disregard for the body. In chapter 6, they were taking each other to court. In chapter 11, they were rude around the Lord's table. Earlier in chapter 12, they were selfish and arrogant about their spirit giftedness. And there are schisms that arise in the body when one member is concerned about one member, himself or herself. And there's complaining and there's criticism. And there is objection to the way things should be done or how things have happened, and one member is self-serving, and they have an agenda or they have an idea about a program that wasn't done their way, as if the whole body was that one member, as if the universe revolved around them, but they are only a part of something larger, so that there would be no schism in the body, and that's the consequence of an independent spirit, which creates factions. During these difficult days, if I might speak freely, as evidently I've already done, right, when the lights flashed, I'll just go off script for a moment and just chat with you as a pastor. There is an opportunity for schism among us during these difficult days. These are hard days. And as Pastor Dan even suggested at the beginning of the service, we're uncomfortable and we don't feel good about what's happening. And there is opportunity for schism. For each of us has a different opinion, and we have different positions about the wearing of masks. Anybody have an opinion about these things? Anybody have a position about these things? I do. Do you want to hear? You want to hear how I feel about this? No, you don't. We can argue the science of this. We can argue the politics of this. And we could fracture and divide our church right down the middle over this. Do you know where I'm going? And we might, in arrogance, with an independent spirit, we might create a faction saying, you know what? I'm the brains of the operation around here. I know what should be done. The brains. Or we might say, you know what? I'm the hands of the operation around here. I do all the work. I know what should be done. And then there's some that are very pious. I'm the heart of this church. And without the heart, without me, this church would be dead. And so we assert our position or our opinion, and we create a faction in the body. Satan is working overtime right now to devastate and to divide and to destroy God's people over a mask. And it's a problem. We cannot function with those factions. And this is how it works. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'm going to call this the feelings of the body. And again, Pastor Dan began our service by acknowledging the feelings that we're feeling are uncomfortable feelings. It doesn't say if one member suffer, we should suffer. It says we do suffer. When there is sin among us, the body suffers. When there is cancer of gossip, the body suffers. When there is the pride of position or power, when there is selfishness with our time or money or preferences, the body suffers. I'll give you an illustration. You hit your thumb with a hammer. What hurts? Well, your thumb hurts, right? But that's not all that hurts. Your whole body hurts. Impulses are sent to your brain, your eyes start watering, your hand, your arm hurts, your face twists up, your mouth says something, hopefully pure, all because your thumb hurts, and your entire body is racked with pain. That's the feeling that is suffered when there's an injury to one part of the body. On the other hand, we rejoice when a body is honored or exalted, when there are babies that are born, we rejoice. When there's a Christian marriage, we rejoice. When spiritual victory is won, when a member finds a new job or heals from a hurt, we celebrate as a body with that member. When one is joined to us in salvation, obeys the Lord in baptism, becomes part of us as a member, those are the good days when we rejoice together as a body, and those feelings are a blessing. But then, as we come to the end of this passage, there is fascination with the body. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That's a key summary statement, I believe, here, verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. The Holy Spirit distributes differently to each member as he wills, back in verse 11. And God has set each member of the body in the body as it pleases him, back in verse 18. But what happens, there can become a fascination with a part of the body. Verse 31, but earnestly declare the best gifts. He's saying, earnestly desire the best gifts. And Paul is saying, you are desiring some specific parts of the activity or the function of the body. You desire the greater gifts. And the Corinthians sought the exalted status through the exercise of some specific giftedness. And Paul intended to correct that. Don't be fascinated with that member or that giftedness. I'll give you an illustration. Men suffer from an involuntary fascination sometimes with their biceps, their muscles, their arm muscles, and so I've heard, but evidently men can be found in front of the bathroom mirror flexing their biceps in fascination with their muscles, striking that pose. But men, maybe there's something more important than your muscles. Maybe it's your mind. Maybe it's your heart. What is it about your muscles, men? But the same thing can happen in the church context, where there can be a fascination with an aspect of the body that is impressive. And that's what the Corinthians desired. We all want to be a muscle. We all want to be a bicep, an eye, or a hand. You understand the illustration, but look at the end of verse 31. And yet I show you a more excellent way. What is that more excellent way? If we were to keep reading, what comes next? 1 Corinthians 13. What's 1 Corinthians 13? The love chapter, where he discusses and describes love. All of this fascination with spiritual gifts and revelatory gifts that I believe in many of these cases have ceased. Paul says there is something more excellent, and that is love for your fellow members in the body. Who am I in Christ? I am a member. Who are we in Christ? We are the body. In Christ, we are members of the body. That is our identity. And it is not individualistic as much as it is collective. I'll conclude with a final, very simple illustration, similar analogy maybe to what Paul has given us here in the scripture, although this would be a modern adaptation and application. We recognize that our cars and our computers and our household appliances consist of many pieces and many parts. And at times, with our cars and our computers and our appliances, at times there is a single component that breaks or fails and shuts down the entire machine. So what do? We call the repairman who diagnoses the problem for $99 and then tells us that there's a small electrical device or component that must be replaced. A hidden component that you've never seen before, you've never heard of before, is broken and it needs to be replaced, but it costs so much. In fact, it costs as much as the entire machine or appliance costs. And you marvel that how could something you've never seen, you've never heard about, that's only yay big, can cost so much. And that's the way it is among the members of the church. When one member is down or out or missing or malfunctioning, the cost is great. Because without that one piece, we cannot function as a body as God would have us to function. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you are in the body. I don't know how God has equipped or enabled you. I don't know what body part you represent. You may not even know. But we can all know this. God has brought us together in this place as individual members for the profit of all, verse number 7. For the sake of the whole body, verse 27. One another serving and blessing each other in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit as we demonstrate love to one another. In Christ, I am a member of the body. In Christ, we are the body. And that's who I am. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to recognize and appreciate our identity, not just as individuals, but God, collectively, as part of something greater, larger, more important than any single part. I pray, Lord, that we would exercise and demonstrate love to one another, regardless of our spiritual giftedness or regardless of how you've equipped us. We can love one another. Lord, preserve and protect us from schism or from faction. Lord, we acknowledge that we have opinions and positions, and Lord, there's great strain and stress, Lord, that is making it hard these days. But may we be all that you would have us to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.